1 Timothy 3, verse 16. The title of my message this morning is A Great Confession. A Great Confession. 1 Timothy 3:16. If you're new with us, we're in a series on 1 Timothy, just going verse by verse through this wonderful epistle of Paul to Timothy. And Timothy was an apostolic delegate. He was someone who was sent out by Paul to do ministry in the place of Paul and was working in a church in Ephesus. And there are all kinds of problems in that church, as there are in any church. And Paul is writing because there is a certain way that we're supposed to operate as a church. The Lord has given us instructions, and at the heart of the way we are to operate is the doctrine that we believe. That's at the heart and soul of the church. What we rally around as believers is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth has utterly changed our lives. And there are all kinds of behaviors that are to flow out of that belief in the gospel, but it all comes back to the fountainhead of the truth and of the gospel. And so what we find in our text this morning, just in this one verse in 1 Timothy 3:16, is the core, simply stated, compact verse on the core truths of the gospel that we believe and that change everything for us as Christians. So when you found that, please follow along with me as I read this verse. Paul says to Timothy, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we think about this statement from Paul of Jesus and of the core truths of the gospel that we believe, we pray that you would give us fresh insight and understanding into it, that we would leave today treasuring the gospel more than we did when we came in, that some would even leave today believing in the gospel when they didn't before. And Father, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding into your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll never forget a church member that we had a couple of years ago, and he and his wife have since moved on to Georgia, but his name was Hoke Shirley. And the very first time I met Hoke Shirley was in the hallway right out here before one of our worship services. He found me in between Sunday school and the worship service. I'd never met him before in my life, and he came up to me and said, "I think I found the church for me." I said, "What's your name again?" I introduced myself, and I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, we've just moved into town, but I think I found the church for me." I said, "Brother, you've never even heard me. You've never even met me. You've not been here before. You don't know anything about our church." He said, "Actually, I do." I said, "Well, what made you decide to go ahead and come to Calvary when you've not even been to a worship service here or part of our gatherings?" And he said, "Well, I got on your website, and I read your doctrinal statement, and I think I found the church for me." He said, "I've looked at all the websites of all the churches. I read all their doctrinal statements, and I decided that I was going to come to Calvary because I like what you said in your statement of faith." Now, I was just looking at him wide-eyed. This is the first time anyone's ever told me this, and since. He's still unique. But here's a man who cared more about the doctrine we professed than the programs that we offered. And I have to admit to you, it was pretty refreshing. Because a lot of times people decide which church they're going to go to based on all the bells and whistles of a children's ministry, or based on the style of music that they like the best, or whatever personal preferences they might have. But would to God that we had more Hoke Shirleys, people who cared more about the doctrine we preach than the programs that we offer. Why? Because that is what's most important. And as we're going to see in our verse this morning, Paul lays out for us six of the most important doctrines related to Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of those things that are most important for us. This is a great confession that we as a church believe and that we ought to confess together, and that is at the heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church of the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, before we jump into the majority of this verse, which has to do with these six doctrinal statements about Jesus, notice how Paul begins this verse at the beginning of verse 16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. Now, you'll notice, you'll remember that at the end of verse 15, Paul was giving us a little bit about the identity of the church. He says the church is the church of the living God. It's the family of God, the household of God, the church of the living God. And then he said, a pillar and buttress of what? Of the truth. Now, what he's doing in verse 16 is he's picking up on the truth, and he's giving us, in a very poetic and tight-knit doctrinal confessional statement, he's giving us and expanding on what that truth is. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, let me give you, he's saying in verse 16, a doctrinal creed, a confessional statement about what that truth involves, about what we confess to be at the core of that truth. And so he says, again in verse 16, great indeed. We confess is the mystery of godliness. Now, when he says great indeed, we confess, he's then expecting that all Christians everywhere, if they're truly a Christian, can make this confession about themselves, that they can confess to believe this. Sometimes I hear people say, well, we have no confession but the Bible, or the church is not a confessional or a creedal people. Well, the problem with that is, in the very Bible itself, we have confessions like this. A confession is simply a way of summarizing what the most important teachings of the Bible are. So going back to Hoke Shirley, this is a copy of our doctrinal statement. Anytime somebody new joins our church, I give them this, and I'm very clear to tell them, look, this is not the Bible. This is the Bible. This is man's words. These are God's words. But this is simply a way to summarize some of the most important teachings in God's word, and summarizing them like that's very important and very helpful. And so that's what Paul's doing here in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess. Now again, the very first word of the verse is great. Great indeed, we confess. In other words, this confession he's about to give us is very great. It's great in the sense of its great importance. It's a really important confessional statement. The doctrines that he gives in the remainder of verse 16 are extremely great in their importance, such that if you do not confess this, then the way he words it all throughout this book is, then you have swerved from the faith, and you are no longer holding to the faith. You've made shipwreck of the faith. That's what Paul would say. And so we cling to these truths here. Now, he calls it at the end of the first line there, he calls it the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This word godliness is simply a way of talking about behavior that is in keeping with the gospel. And Paul has just told us in verse 14 that he's writing this whole letter to us so that we might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, in the letter, there's a mixture of truth and then also instruction about behavior. We believe these things, so we behave this way. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, we believe the mystery of God. Mystery means it once was a secret. People didn't know these truths, but now it's been revealed to us. And so truth has been revealed to us, and it changes everything for us. These truths lead to certain behaviors. And so he calls it the mystery, the secret that's been revealed, the truths that have been revealed of godliness. It's truth, in other words, that affects our lives and that affects our behavior. In other words, he's saying that the reason Christians are to behave as they are to behave, the reason we as believers live differently than the lost people around us, is because we have come to believe certain truths about Jesus Christ that change the way we look at the world. We don't look at marriage the same anymore. We don't look at our finances the same anymore. We don't look at morality the same anymore. We don't look at anything the same anymore, because we have come to believe certain things about Jesus. And because we believe those truths, we behave in certain ways. That's what it means to refer to these things as the mystery, the truth revealed of godliness, the reason, the explanation for why we live godly lives and want to live for Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is that he wants the church to confess some very important truths revealed about Jesus, truths that are at the center of the Christian way of life. Now, what are those important truths about Jesus? Well, he gives them to us in the remainder of verse 16. Now, many people have pointed out that this is probably an early hymn of the church. or part of a doctrinal statement. In the original language, it's very poetic. In fact, the first words and all six lines rhyme. And so this is a confessional statement that is done in the form of, written in the form of poetry. Why? So that people can read it and remember it in a very simple way. Now, just as a side note here, this is why it's so important that the poetry of the church, the hymns of the church, the songs of the church that we sing need to be very doctrinal. We need to sing truth. Not only do we need to preach the gospel, we need to sing the gospel when we come together. The songs that we sing, I mean, this is a hymn of the early church. The hymns that we sing ought not to be filled with a bunch of fluff. They ought not to be so vague that a man could sing it to his girlfriend and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the song. Instead, they should be filled with doctrinal truths about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's accomplished for us, about what's at stake in our salvation and all that flows from that. That's what these our hymns ought to be about. We're trying to do that with our kids, and we came across recently a great little children's album that's based on a book that we've read to them. It's called The-ology. So it's theology, but The-ology. And there's songs on this album. I would encourage you to check that out if you have children or grandchildren. It's a lot better than Kids Bop, okay? If you don't know what that is, ask your kids. My kids came home from school the other day, and Weston was singing this song, and in it was this line, "Shut up and dance with me." He wasn't telling me to shut up and dance with him. He was singing this. I said, "Son, where have you heard this?" He said, "On the bus." So evidently, our bus driver is letting them listen to this music. So we decided to combat that in a number of ways, one of which is we want to give them songs on the way to school that teach them about Jesus. And so we play this album in the car on the way to take them into school. There's one song on that album called Totally God and Totally Man. And let me just read you a brief part of that. It says, "Jesus, he's fully God and fully man. That's really hard to understand, so let me try to explain." One of the verses says, "Jesus walked upon the ocean blue, but his feet got tired and dirty too on the dusty roads." Talking about his humanity and his divinity. "Jesus cried when his friend Lazarus died," his humanity. "But his power brought him back to life when he called his name," his deity. "He's totally God and totally man, both in one. He's the great I am. To save the world, fulfill God's plan, he had to be totally God and totally man." Now, lately, I've been hearing the kids bebop around the house singing that. That's what we want to accomplish. And so I can imagine that a lot of the Christians in Ephesus, even, maybe who were singing this hymn, would be singing this around their homes. This is doctrine in a poetic form that's easy to understand, that's easy to remember, possibly even easy to sing. So what is this doctrinal statement? Well, notice with me, there are basically six parts to it, and I want to give them to you. You can take, if there's blanks there in your notes if you want to write these words down. The first word, the kind of encapsulates the first idea in this hymn is the word incarnation. Incarnation. Notice again what Paul says. He says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And the very first line is, "He was manifested in the flesh." That's incarnation. Now, the word "he" is a reference to Jesus, and we're meant to read it in every single line of this hymn. So, "He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit," and so on. But first of all, he was manifested in the flesh. This is a reference to the part of our belief in the gospel that holds that Jesus was fully God, but then manifested himself in the flesh, took on a human nature when he was born, and took on flesh. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why that is important. John, in his gospel, says it this way in John 1:14, "And the Word," that's Jesus, the Son of God, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He took on flesh. Now, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has always existed from eternity past. God, the Trinity, has existed as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from eternity past. Jesus did not begin to exist when he was born in Bethlehem by the Virgin Mary. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did begin to take on himself a human nature when he was born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. And so for the first time, in one person. You have wrapped up in one person of the Trinity, both God and man. He took on flesh. And why is that important? Well, because we're flesh. And he came to save us. You know, sometimes when we think about our salvation, we think strictly about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But what we need to understand is that the whole life of Jesus, from conception even up until the cross, is just as important for our salvation as his death and as his resurrection. He took on flesh and then therefore subjected himself to a full life of what it means to live as a man, to live as a human, to live in the flesh. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. It's the God-man, the man, Christ Jesus. He lived a perfect life in the flesh. Now, why was that important? Well, because you and I didn't. You and I have not lived a perfect life in the flesh, have we? Adam and Eve, our first father and mother, did not live a perfect life according to the flesh, and no one since then has, not Israel, not anyone, except Jesus. So why was it important that Jesus come and take on flesh? Well, because not only did Jesus die as a substitute for our sin, Jesus also lived a substitutionary life of perfect righteousness. He succeeded to obey God in the flesh where we have all failed, which is why he is able to present to God on the day of his death a pure and spotless sacrifice. He is the one who, when he's coming up out of his baptism, the Father's able to say to him, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He took on flesh that he might succeed in the flesh where we have all failed. And at the end of his fleshly life, his crucifixion was all a part of that. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, about the crucifixion of Jesus and the flesh that he took upon himself. He said, "By sending his own Son," God saved us, "by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," in the likeness of sinful flesh, "and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus was fully man, and so he was able to be our substitute, man's substitute. And on the cross, the sin that we deserved to be punished for in our flesh, Jesus allowed himself to be punished for in his perfect, sinless flesh, and he was our substitute. So we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested in the flesh to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death. All of that was made possible because he was manifested in the flesh. The second word that we need to notice here in this verse is the word vindication. Vindication. So incarnation, he was manifested in the flesh. But then vindication, notice again, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus, he says, was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit? The word vindication means to prove someone's innocence, to prove that they were right, to declare that they are right. In fact, it's the word that's used elsewhere for justification. That God declares us to be righteous, even though we're not, because we're in Jesus. Well, when Jesus was raised from the dead, and I do think this is a reference to his resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God the Father's way of saying everything Jesus said about himself was right. It was true. He's vindicated now. Now, why is this a reference to his resurrection? Well, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 11. Paul says that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now notice, Paul in Romans 8:11 says that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. He says the same thing in Romans 1, verse 4. He says he, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God in power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. How was he declared to everyone to be truly the Son of God in power? Well, because the Spirit raised him to life, and that proved that he was the Son of God in power. So when Paul in this doctrinal statement says that he was vindicated, shown to be right by the Spirit, clearly he's saying that when Jesus was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, everyone saw that he was in the right, that he was vindicated and declared to be right in our eyes. You know, the fact that Jesus claims so many things about himself that were extraordinary while he was alive on this earth during his earthly fleshly ministry, and then was raised from the dead. That his resurrection really puts a stamp of approval on all of that. You know, anytime someone makes a prediction that we all think is crazy, but then it comes true, they're totally vindicated, right? I want to show you a picture on the screens and ask, how many of you remember getting movies from one of these places? Let's do it this way. Does anyone in this room not have never been into one of these stores? Anyone in the room not ever been into Blockbuster? There will come a day very soon when we'll have hands go up all over the place, because these places are extinct now. Well, in 1987, the famous movie critic Roger Ebert was asked about the future of movies and television. This is in 1987 when you would go into a Blockbuster to get your movie. And listen to what he said. Listen to what he predicted. He said, "We will have high-definition, widescreen television sets and a push-button dialing system to order the movie you want at the time you want it. You'll not go to a video store, but instead you'll order a movie on demand and then pay for it. Video cassette tapes," some of the younger kids don't know what that is. "Video cassette tapes, as we know them now, will be obsolete, both for showing pre-recorded movies and for recording them. With this revolution in delivery and distribution, anyone in any size town or hamlet will see the movies he or she wants to see." Now, everybody at the time thought he was crazy. But what are we doing now? We're doing exactly what he said we were going to do. And where is Blockbuster now? Well, in 2010, they filed for bankruptcy because Netflix, Redbox, and everything Ebert predicted. He was totally justified. Everybody thought he was crazy. But when it came to pass, well, he was a genius, right? And so the same thing is happening with Jesus' life. I mean, think about the things that Jesus claimed about himself. Think about the predictions that he made. And the things that he claimed. He claimed to exist in John 8. He claimed to exist before Abraham was born. And people thought he was crazy. He claimed in John 16 to be the only way to the Father, the only way to God. And people thought he was crazy. He claimed to be one with the Father in John 17. Jesus in Mark 14 predicted that he would be handed over by the Jews, crucified, buried, and then not one or two, but 3 days later, that he would rise from the dead. And then what happens? He is raised from the dead. And when Jesus is raised, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, everyone would have been right that he was crazy for thinking these things about himself or for predicting these things about himself. But when the Holy Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead, everybody saw what he said was true. What he predicted came to pass. He is who he says he is. So he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was justified in our eyes and declared to be in the right. So that's the second word. The third word that we need to notice in verse 16 is the word observation. So incarnation, he was manifested in the flesh. Vindication, he was vindicated by the Spirit at his resurrection. And then thirdly, observation. Notice he says he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and then the third thing is seen by angels. He was seen by angels. In other words, not only did human beings give testimony to all the things Jesus did on this earth and to the fact that he was raised from the dead and ascended on high, but even the heavenly beings saw all of these things as well. And all throughout the life of Jesus, I mean, from his birth all the way through to his ascension, you see the angels of God, the heavenly beings, even the holy angels, observing and seeing all that was taking place. The angels were there announcing Jesus' birth. The angels were there attending him during his temptation in the wilderness when he faced Satan and was victorious and did not give in but resisted the devil. The angels, the Bible says, strengthened Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's wrestling with the fact that he's going to have to go to the cross and bear the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. He was seen by angels also at his resurrection and ascension. The Bible says in Matthew 28:2 that an angel was responsible for rolling away the stone to the empty tomb. In Luke 24, it says that angels appeared to the women, affirming that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then finally, in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, two angels were there at Christ's ascension and then explained to his disciples who watched him go up and ascend back to the Father that he would come again, just as he said. Angels, the holy angels, observed his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. They saw it all. But not only did the holy angels see it, Even the fallen angels saw it and trembled. In 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, listen to what Peter says about how even the fallen angels have observed the victorious Christ, especially in his resurrection and ascension. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey." This is the fallen angels, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he went and made a special visit to all those fallen angels, just to remind them of who was victorious over the grave and over hell and over sin and over the prince of the power of the air. Which is why Peter goes on to say in the same chapter in verse 22 that the resurrected Jesus, he says, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, notice, with angels, authorities, and powers. Those are demonic spirits, having been subjected to him. The holy angels have seen him. The fallen angels have seen him in his resurrected and ascended, exalted, glorious state, and they tremble. They've seen it all. And they recognize that the only being in heaven and on earth that rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is King Jesus. So he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. And then the fourth word that really sums up the next statement is proclamation. Proclamation. He says, going on in the next line, that he was proclaimed among the nations. So he lived a human life. He was raised by the Spirit from the dead, vindicating himself. He was seen, all of this was seen by heavenly beings, and he was then proclaimed to all the nations. This word nations is also the word that's translated elsewhere, Gentiles. It's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that when the Spirit comes upon you, disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. It's what Jesus told his disciples during the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of what? Of all the nations. This is the same word here. And he was proclaimed among the nations. This is the proclamation of the gospel to all people. Now, Paul has already told us in this letter, up in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, that God is concerned about all the peoples of the earth. God doesn't have just his favorite little group of people. The Jews weren't just his favorite little group of people. Even in the Old Testament, God had plans to bring blessings, he told Abraham, to all the families of the earth. In the New Testament, it's the same. God has a plan to purchase for himself, through the death of Jesus, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And this is what his goal is. He is confessed among the nations. Now, what was proclaimed among the nations? He was proclaimed among the nations. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Who he is, what he's done in his perfect life, in his substitutionary death, in his victorious resurrection, and in his glorious ascension, what he's done to make it possible for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God and have eternal life, though they don't deserve it. That truth of Jesus is proclaimed among the nations. The confession begins with he. He's the one that we proclaim. That he is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the one that we confess, and he's the one that we proclaim. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. He said, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach whom? We preach Christ. Him we proclaim. We preach Christ crucified." And Jesus said that it was the drawing of all peoples from all nations to himself, that was the ultimate purpose for which he was exalted on the cross. He says in John 12, 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's people from all nations, the uttermost parts of the earth. This is why Jesus came. This is why he died. This is why he was raised again, that he might be proclaimed, not just to a select few, but to all people everywhere, because he's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, there's still a great need for this, and really this part of the doctrinal statement continues to be fulfilled even today. He is still being proclaimed among the nations. We believe that, and we want to continue that. Right now, there are around, according to one estimate, 9,826 people groups in the world. A people group is a cultural, linguistic group of people, identifiable group of people. There are 9,826 of them in the entire world. 4,057 of them are unreached with the gospel. Unreached means that there's less than 2% population of Christians in the total population. So think about how many people that's over 40% of the world's population that live among people groups that are unreached with the gospel. And not only that, but around half of all those unreached people groups are also totally unengaged, which means nobody is consistently going to them to share the gospel, which means almost all of them have never heard about Jesus, never heard the gospel. We have a couple of church members right now who feel like they're called to the mission field, Adam and Krista Robinson. I didn't tell them I was going to do this, but would y'all raise your hands real quick? They're on the second row right here. Adam and Krista, they're humble. But God has called them, they believe, to the mission field, and they'll be going off to seminary here in the next year or so to prepare for that, and then hopefully, Lord willing, in the coming years, they'll be going to places. One of the places that's on their heart is a place where a lot of these unreached, unengaged people live. That's what it takes to get the gospel to the nations. It takes people saying what Isaiah said, Lord, here I am, send me, because how will he be proclaimed among the nations? I mean, if we confess this, if we believe he is proclaimed among the nations, then we have to follow up with that confession with behavior. We have to follow up that confession of our faith about his proclamation among the nations by actually ourselves sending people out from amongst us to go and to proclaim him among the nations. So that speaks of his proclamation. The fifth line in this doctrinal statement of verse 16 can be summed up in the word reception. He's proclaimed among the nations, then it says he is believed on in the world. Isn't this great? I mean, he's promising us that when he is proclaimed among the nations, he will be believed on in the world. Not everyone to whom he is proclaimed will believe, but when he is proclaimed, he will be believed on. He won't be believed on if he's not proclaimed, but when he's proclaimed among the nations, he will be believed on in the world. And this was why he came. Paul told us in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he's believed on by people in the world when the gospel is proclaimed. This speaks of the effectiveness of the Christian mission. One author writes it this way and says, it's doubtful whether a single day has gone by since the day Jesus rose from the tomb without people coming to him in faith and giving their lives to him. Think about that. Somewhere in the world today, someone is probably believing on Jesus and being saved. And probably, no one can prove this, but probably every day since Jesus' resurrection, someone in the world has come to faith in him, has believed in his name and been saved. Why? Because he's been proclaimed among the nations, and therefore he has been believed on in the world. And we must continue the chain of gospel proclamation so that people will continue to believe. I came across something this past week about a Muslim village in a country in Africa called Mozambique. I want to show you a picture of this, some of the village people there. This is a remote village in northern Mozambique, Africa, who heard the gospel. They were one of these unreached, unengaged people groups until recently someone engaged them with the gospel. A church adopted them as an unreached people group, took the gospel to them, and now 38 new believers from this little village in northern Mozambique have believed on Christ, have been saved. Maybe they were baptized right there in that river. He's proclaimed among the nations, and he's believed on in the world. He came and was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels holy and fallen, so that he could be proclaimed among all the people groups, so that people like those people, and so that people like you and I might believe on him in the world and be saved from their sin. Isn't that beautiful? He's believed on in the world, and we believe that, and we believe that belief is all it takes for someone to be saved. Believed on in the world implies it's by faith that you're saved. Anyone who repents of their sins and believes in Christ, no matter where they live or who they are, can be saved. Believed on in the world. And then notice the last statement. He was taken up in glory. So proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. And then Paul ends with a note of victory by saying he was taken up in glory. And the word that summarizes that is glorification. Glorification. Taken up in glory. After his work on earth was finished, after he had risen from the dead, after he had been proclaimed to even the demons to be the Lord over them, he was then exalted on high. He ascended back to the Father. And the ascension is a part of Jesus' earthly work that we need to emphasize more. The ascension is literally a visible symbol of the exalted and glorified status of King Jesus. As the disciples watched him in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1, ascend up back to the Father, they were seeing a visual symbol of the fact that Jesus was now high and lifted up, exalted above all things in heaven and on earth, exalted above all men, exalted above all spirits, exalted and given the name which is above every name. In Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, we read about that ascension, and the same word, taken up, for taken up in glory, is used in this passage. It says, and when he had said these things to his disciples, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, angels, stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up, and there's our word, taken up in glory, taken up, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I love that Paul ends this doctrinal statement with a statement of Christ's victory. He's saying, don't forget that the one who was manifested in the flesh, the one who came and subjected himself to all the weaknesses of humanity, the one that allowed himself to suffer at the hands of people he created, that one is the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has won the victory. From his ascended position at the right hand of the Father, he rules and he reigns. And from that ascended position, he will come again, clothed in all authority, clothed in all of his glory, to return. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever because he was taken up in glory and he will return in glory. The Christian life, the mystery of godliness, is all about Jesus. It's all about the fact that he came to this earth, that he died, that he rose again, that all of that was observed by men and spirits alike, that he is now proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, that he's taken up in glory, that he is exalted and waiting until all of his enemies are put under his feet and all of his people are gathered into his kingdom. It's all about Jesus. It's him that we proclaim, and it's him that we confess. And I would love if we could just end our time together in God's word this morning by actually confessing this in unison with one another, because I think this is how it would have been used in the early church. And so on the screens, you'll see the confession that comes straight from 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's confess this together. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. Yes, he was, and we confess this.